We'll start then our service by reading a few passages of scripture. I've broken up Psalm 107 into sort of sections, and we'll be reading it over the course of the first half of the service, as it is quite a long psalm, and so hopefully that'll help us take it in a bit better. So first I'll read the introductory sort of verses from Psalm 107, then just a few verses from Lamentations, and we'll sing together. Psalm 107 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And then just a few verses there in Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 22. These are well known, I imagine, to some. And it says here, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So Psalm 107, we've read the first three verses. Now let's read from verse 4 through to verse 16. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the ships, to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low, though through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad. All wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord.
Before we think, though, about Psalm 107, I'm going to ask for God's help of me and of us as we spend time in his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for the richness of your word. From the historical narrative of 1 Kings, New Testament letters like the letter of 1 Peter we've been thinking on Sunday mornings, and poetry and song like the Psalms. We ask for your help this evening as we think on this Psalm, Psalm 107. Help us, please, not only to engage with it intellectually. Enable us, Lord, by the end of this evening to be able to sing it, to rejoice in its truth for ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was a longer Bible reading than it often is this evening, wasn't it? That's why Johnny read it through over a number of shorter chunks over the course of the service. Psalm 107 is a relatively lengthy song compared to some of the others in the Psalms. But whilst it is a longer psalm, it doesn't take all that long to work out what its main point is. Just read verse 1 again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The key sort of imperative, the big takeaway from Psalm 107 is pretty clear and it's pretty straightforward. Say thank you. Say thank you. And not only is that quite straightforward to grasp, it's also a positive thing for us to grasp, because expressing gratitude is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, it's a polite thing, obviously, to say thank you. But there are also meant to be lots of other benefits to doing so too. So some healthcare providers, organizations like Nuffield Health, encourage people to keep what's called a gratitude journal, to express their thankfulness by writing it down. Why? Well, because it's meant to have significant mental health benefits. Saying thank you is widely seen as being a good thing. But there is a difference, isn't there, between saying thank you and actually feeling thankful. Imagine a child on Christmas morning, for example, excitedly opening a gift from their great auntie, under the close watch of said auntie, and finding yet another slightly lumpy home-knitted jumper. The child might well say thank you, possibly following some very strong encouragement from a tense parent sitting nearby. But saying those words, saying thank you, it doesn't necessarily follow that the child actually feels thankful, does it? Because heartfelt gratitude, it isn't something a parent can readily command like that. We can easily say the words, but that doesn't mean that our hearts are going to line up with them. And so that might make the key takeaway from Psalm 107 a bit problematic for some of us. We might be able to say the words, but actually feeling thankful, that isn't something we can do necessarily on command. All of which is why I think it's important we take the totality of this long psalm, Psalm 107, together. Because the burden of the psalm is that our hearts would line up with our mouths. To see that, read verses 2 and 3 again with me if you would. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. He's describing God's people once being scattered, spread out over the proverbial four corners of the world, and now being brought back home. And if you know anything about the story of God's people, that might be ringing a bell or two. Because in the Old Testament, a long time before the arrival of Jesus in the flesh, God's people had once been settled in their own land, but they'd repeatedly disobeyed him. And after a while, God had eventually said, enough is enough. And he had judged them. The city of Jerusalem, where they lived, was razed to the ground. The people were taken hundreds of miles away from their home. They were scattered, ended up living in exile far away from home, mostly centered around a place called Babylon, and that was catastrophic for God's people. But it wasn't the end of the story. Because wonderfully, 70 years later, God brought them back. Now, we read about the facts of that return to the city of Jerusalem in books of the Bible like Ezra and Nehemiah, but the events that Ezra and Nehemiah describe in sort of historical narrative, the author of Psalm 107 describes poetically. He uses four different pictures, four scenes, that show quite how remarkable that return, that rescue was. And the reason he did that in the first place was to prompt his first readers to give thanks not only with their words, but also from their hearts, to see and to feel quite how kind God had been, how good he was. And the same, I hope, I pray, will be true for us too. If you're a Christian this evening, these four pictures we'll think on tonight, they are poetic ways of looking at a historical event that took place a few hundred years BC, but they're also pictures of what God has done for each one of us. They're meant to move our hearts to gratitude too. That's how I think the whole psalm works. We'll spend some time walking through some more of the detail together now. We'll do that under a number of headings, the first of which is that God's steadfast love is evident in his radical rescue, verses 4 to 32. Now, in 2009, a 19-year-old man, Jamie Neal, from London, embarked on a gap year adventure in Australia. He planned to hike through the outback. But whilst he was exploring the Blue Mountains in New South Wales, Neil got lost. He didn't have his phone with him. He couldn't find his way back to his starting point. And so what was meant to be a short day trip turned into a 12-day-long ordeal. All he had with him was a small bottle of water and two bread rolls. And you don't need me to tell you that being lost in the desert without food or water to hand, that's not a good spot to find yourself in. As you can imagine, things got really very desperate for Jamie Neal. And that kind of desperation, it is the feeling that gripped God's people in the first of our four scenes in Psalm 107 from verses 4 to 9. Read again with me verse 4 of Psalm 107, if you would. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Some of the people who'd been exiled from Jerusalem ended up wandering in desert wastes, it seems, unable to make it back to that city, to the city of God, that place of safety. And things started to look really pretty desperate. We then move from the desperation of the desert to a second picture, verses 10 to 16, the pain of prison. Read again verse 10, if you would. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. This scene quite clearly is from prison, and if you know anything about the history of God's people, again, that might be ringing some bells for you, because again, long before Jesus arrived in the flesh, for hundreds of years, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and that time is often described through the rest of the Bible as being a time of captivity. God's people spoken of as being in chains. That seems to be the kind of event he's describing in Psalm 107. But as we read more closely, that explanation doesn't quite tally up. We get the sense that Egypt isn't quite what the psalmist is describing. Notice that the reason for their imprisonment, verse 11, is that they had been rebellious. They'd rejected their God. And that can't quite describe this period of slavery in Egypt, because the people didn't end up in Egypt as punishment from God. Egypt just happened. Now, what's being described in verses 10 to 16, it isn't Egypt. It is, again, I think, the exile. Exile was brought on because of people's rebellion. And the exile was a time, says the psalmist, of forced labor, labor that brought them to their knees, verse 12. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. That's the second scene, hard prison labor. We then move from a jail cell in verses 10 to 16 to a hospital ward, verses 17 to 22. Verse 17, read with me again if you would. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. The third situation is affliction. It's described in sort of medical terms in verses 17 and following, a kind of cloying sickness. And that sickness was brought on, notice verse 17, because of their disobedience to God. The psalmist says it was through their sinful ways. So we've had three pictures so far. We've had desert wanderers, prison laborers, sick and afflicted. And fourthly and finally, verses 23 to 32, storm-tossed sailors. Read verse 25 again if you would. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Now, it's been argued before that one of the reasons there have been particularly committed groups of Christians in Aberdeen, in the northeast of Scotland, for quite so long, is that the northeast has been full of fishermen for a long, long time. Because, goes the logic, nothing will make you quite so conscious of your own helplessness, your own mortality, your own limitations, like being at the mercy of the sea. And there might well be truth in that. The seas can be terrifying. And in this fourth scene, God's people are at their mercy. I think we're almost meant to feel seasick as we read. Verse 26, we mount up to heaven, then pitch down to the depths. We've got four pictures, don't we, of distress and difficulty. And it's most likely that they aren't just being used as sort of metaphors, but that they're portraying the actual experiences of different individuals within God's people while they lived in exile. And yet, taken together, those four pictures paint a much bigger picture. A picture of rebellion against God, and of the consequences for that rebellion being just desperate. But whilst each of those pictures is different from one another, I wonder if you notice that the people's response to those circumstances in each picture, it's exactly the same. Copy word for word repeated verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They're at the end of themselves. They're forced to cry out to God. Now, that was the response that Jamie Neal had when he was lost in the Australian outback. On several days during his 12 days in the desert, a helicopter flew overhead. And Neal screamed, and he waved, and he did anything he could to make them notice him. But all to no avail. And actually, that only compounded his suffering. In a subsequent interview, his mum said this: Jamie was kind of losing faith in the idea that there was a God every time that helicopter flew over and he waved and he shouted and nothing happened. It's bad enough to be in that kind of desperate situation, but as each cry for help ends up going unheard, that desperation, it's only multiplied. And yet I wonder if you notice that whilst all the people's responses in those four scenes, they reach the same as that of Neil. They all cry out. The result of each of those cries is very different to his. Again, just read those verses again with me. Verse 6, 13, 19, and 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. In each case, things were so desperate that the people were forced to their knees, and God heard their cries for rescue. And he answered verse 7 by leading them out of the desert into a city, answered verse 14 by bursting their chains apart, answered verse 20 by healing them of that cloying sickness, answered verse 30 by quieting the waters and bringing them safe to shore. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, we read verse 1. How do we know that it does? Well, we're being given four times over proof of that love in action, God graciously rescuing his desperate people. That's the big picture of Psalm 107. But what does any of that have to do with us? Because so far it might sound a bit like ancient history, mightn't it? I was watching a nature program on TV quite recently where a crew were filming big cats in a particularly remote part of the world. The problem the crew were facing was that those cats were most active at night time, and so they were finding it quite difficult to film them. But through the wonders of modern technology, they were able to use thermal imaging cameras so they could see animals in the dark, or at least to sort of pick up the outline, the body warmth of creatures through the gloom. And there was a moment where one of the presenters was being filmed from afar by one of the cameras as he made his way back towards the main camp. He was walking through a sort of gorsy, hilly area. And some distance behind the green image of the presenter's body heat, you could see another little outline. It was a creature of some sort, which seemed to be following the TV presenter. In the dark, the presenter himself was oblivious to what was behind him. He just carried on making his way back towards the main camp. But the film crew back at the main camp, they could see things pretty clearly. And it became pretty obvious to them that the creature was a big cat, and they were beginning to panic. This presenter was being stalked in front of their very eyes. Now, to ruin the suspense, the presenter got close enough to the main camp and dogs started barking. The torches around the camp scared the creature away. But the presenter had been happily oblivious to all of that. Had no idea what was going on behind him. It was only when he got back to base and the rest of the crew could tell him what had happened, could even show him footage of quite how near the big cat had got to him, that he realized how close he had come to disaster. See, sometimes it's only when we're shown how close to danger we really were that we begin to feel as thankful as we should. And I wonder if that might not be the way Psalm 107 will get to work in some of us this evening. These four pictures in Psalm 107, they are descriptions of God's people in exile facing the consequences for their rebellion against God, but they are descriptions of each one of us too. I think it's fair to say that for some Christians, this very obviously is their kind of story, a story of sort of radical reversal. You might well have heard a Christian giving a testimony like that before, describing how desperate things were for them before they became a Christian, how low they were, and yet how God saved them, lifted them out of that pit. Those kinds of testimonies are wonderful. If that's your story, then praise God for it. A lot of people's stories, though, are, for want of a better word, far more boring than that. Perhaps you were raised by parents who loved Jesus, who told you about him from your earliest days. Maybe you can't remember a time when you didn't believe that Jesus was who he says he was. And yet, even if that is your testimony, Psalm 107 nonetheless describes what things would have been like for you spiritually speaking, whether you really knew it or not. Each one of us have wandered from God, have rebelled against him, have ignored his rule over us and gone our own way instead. In some cases, that looks explosive and dramatic in a life of drugs and alcohol and promiscuity. In others, it looks quite respectable in a life of good grades, happy-looking relationships, a settled home life. Whatever it might look like from the outside, though, if you're a Christian, the spiritual situation God rescued you from, it was desperate. Our rebellion against God means that just like Psalm 107, we each deserve to be cast out into a spiritual desert, to face darkness and the shadow of death, to be afflicted, to face the battering waves of God's judgment. We have sinned against and rejected him, and that means that these four pictures in Psalm 107, they are in a very real way your story. And that ought, I think, to be a sobering thing. If you're a Christian this evening, there's a sense in which you ought maybe to feel a little bit like the presenter in that nature documentary, realizing quite how close you came to certain disaster. And yet also like that presenter, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, you ought to be so very thankful. You can give heartfelt thanks to God that that is not what you now face. And in fact, we've even more reason to be thankful to God than the Psalm's first readers did, because the only reason you needn't face desperate darkness, that you aren't swamped by the waves of God's wrath, is because somebody else endured it for you on a cross at Calvary. If you're a Christian, I wonder if thinking on Psalm 107 might not just sharpen your own lenses on your own story. Help you to feel quite how desperate things were, and yet quite how wonderful God is. Unless that isn't your story, or at least it isn't your story quite yet. If you're here this evening just looking in on Christian things, perhaps trying to get a sense of what the Christian faith is all about, it's just possible that what I've been saying to you so far actually comes as a little bit of a shock. That all of us on our own are in dark and dangerous places, spiritually speaking. Because the reality is, it might not feel all that dark and difficult to you all the time. It might feel quite the opposite a lot of the time, in fact. It might feel as though life's going pretty well. And so perhaps in your mind, God, if there really is a God, well, he seems to be quite pleased with you. If he wasn't, there's no way life would be this sweet. Again, if that's how you tend to think about things, please don't be fooled. It is possible, it's more than possible, to live a life that looks materially prosperous and successful. But to be spiritually in the dark, spiritually imprisoned, facing utter and eternal disaster. In fact, for anyone who's yet to trust in Jesus, that is exactly the situation the Bible says you're in. And so the question this psalm poses to you is whether you'll acknowledge that is the situation you're facing, like God's people in the psalm, that you've rebelled against them, and that one day you'll see the consequences for that. And being brought to that realization, to cry out to him for rescue. God's love is evident. It's four times evident in this psalm, in his rescue of his people, and it's evident from your story if you're a Christian. That's our first point this evening. That is the bulk of the psalm, but not quite the whole psalm. I wonder if you noticed that things seem to change in the final little unit of the psalm. If you were plotting the four episodes we've seen so far onto a graph, they would each follow a pretty sharp upwards curve from a desert to a city, from prison to freedom, from sickness to health, from storm to still waters. That's been the sort of shape of things so far. But in this final block, from verses 33 to 42, the shape is a lot more like, well, it's a lot more like a seesaw than an upward curve. And we'll see that far more briefly under our second point this evening. God's steadfast love remains, even through ups and downs, verses 33 to 42. Just read again verse 33 with me to see what I'm talking about. He, that is God, turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground. If you're plotting a graph, you see things are getting worse, the direction's downward. Before, verse 35, he turns a desert into pools of water. Things are looking up again. But don't count your chickens, because verse 39, they are diminished and brought low because of their oppression and evil. We're heading downwards again, aren't we? See what I mean by a seesaw? It's up and down and up and down. And the pattern of those four scenes, they seem to break down in verses 33 to 42. But that isn't an accident. In fact, it seems to be part of the point. See, the pathway to the promised land for God's people, the pathway back home, it wasn't just a pathway from downwards to up. It was a road, ultimately, that took them through ups and downs. After they returned from exile, they ended up rebuilding Jerusalem, for example. But as they started that rebuilding project, they faced real hardship, real difficulty, even as they were building. Not only that, they even ended up falling into the same patterns of disobedience and rebellion as they'd been in before, faced some of the consequences of that disobedience even. And yet, even then, God was still a God of steadfast love. And don't we need to be reminded of that too? Because it's important to say that not every day is sunshine and butterflies, is it? Even for someone who's been rescued by God in a radical way. If you're a Christian, I wonder if you've ever had a really bad day before, where life does not seem to be going your way at all in general. And things aren't plain sailing in your Christian walk either, where you feel grumpy and annoyed with just everyone And then you get out of bed and you are grumpy and annoyed with everyone. Where you allow yourself to dwell on sinful thoughts, to say destructive things. When you finally clamber back into bed that evening, are you persuaded in that moment that God remains a God of steadfast love? Or let me put it another way. Are you more or less convinced of his goodness on that day, on that bad day, than on a relatively good day? It's worth saying that Christians are called to fight to be more like Jesus each day. Obedience really does matter. And it's important to say there are consequences to our disobedience too. Nonetheless, though, God's love, his steadfast love, it really is steadfast. And to remember that, you needn't only think back to the moment you became a Christian, if you are one, to the distress and danger that he saved you from. You can think too on the ways in which he's been quietly ordering and orchestrating things and helping you, even on the more difficult days. Never mind the multiple times you've stuffed up and still he's remained faithful. See, not only is God's love evident in his rescue of his people at that moment of faith in him, it remains steadily steadfast, even through ups and downs. Now, I said a moment you can think on the times you've stuffed up and God has remained faithful, because thinking is one of the key takeaways of Psalm 107. Just notice how the psalm ends. Verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. If you've been around Hebron before, you'll have heard me saying, no doubt, that we as human beings tend to listen to ourselves more often than we talk to ourselves. And by that, I mean that we allow our minds just to wander. We let our thoughts sort of run away into all sorts of different cul-de-sacs. Rather than taking those thoughts by the scruff of the neck and reminding them of what's true. And if you're a Christian, you would do really well to let Psalm 107 prompt you to do that. Especially if you're feeling a bit wobbly as a Christian, doubting that God really does love you in a steadfast way. To think carefully on what things were like for you, spiritually speaking. Of how serious your predicament was. And therefore, on just what it is that your God has done for you in Jesus. Of what he's still doing for you by keeping you going as a Christian through the ups and downs. Think carefully. And that thoughtfulness takes us right back to the start of the psalm. Because our heads ought to move our hearts. Put another way, we might think ourselves thankful. That's why the psalm began in the way it did. Give thanks to the Lord. How can we give thanks from the heart and not just from our mouths? Well, that's why the psalm ends as it does. By considering what God has done for you. Think yourself thankful. Remind yourself that in Jesus, God has loved you in the most extraordinary way, has loved you in rescuing you from utter disaster, has loved you in keeping you going, even through ups and downs. We might well join with the psalmist, mightn't we? We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, it really does endure forever. Let's do that together now as you draw to a close. Let's pray. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you that that is true. We thank you for the multiple reminders we're given of that in Psalm 107. And the multiple reminders and examples and illustrations many of us here have of that in our own lives. Of your rescue of people, even like us. Your guarding of people through ups and downs. We ask, please, that for those of us who do follow you, you would please help us to remember that. Help us to consciously bring to mind, to consider your extraordinary rescue of us. To consider all of the many times you've kept us since. And that doing so would grow our thanks, would grow our affections for you. And Lord, we ask even this evening, as we've spent time thinking about your goodness, you'd please impress upon someone who doesn't yet know you quite what's at stake when we rebel against you. The precariousness of the situation we find ourselves in on our own. And yet, having done so, might they please cry out to you, as each of these people in the four scenes in Psalm 107 did, bow the knee before you, and would they know this rescue to be their story too? We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.